I'll pray for us. Father, golly, we're sure a needy bunch, Lord. But you are a great God that loves us and is attentive to us, and we can come to your throne room with confidence, not with cockiness, not with arrogance or expectancy, but with boldness. Because even though you're the king, you allow us into your presence. And we're amazed by that you would even be mindful of us. Lord, all these prayer requests are very personal to the people that gave them or to somebody that they know. So we don't want to make light of any of them, Lord. And they're all very serious, and we just ask that you attend to each need. We know you do. You love us. We pray for your strength. We pray for your grace, for your wisdom and your power. Obviously, Lord, we want healing where all the sickness is, but like I said, give us the grace to accept whatever your will is, Father. Teach us day by day to relax and understand that grace more. Bless this time that we have together to study your word. Pray that you would move me out of the way. Holy Spirit, you are our teacher here, and you are welcome. And I bow, and I step aside and pray that your presence would take center stage. Speak through me, but let it be all about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Amen. Amen. Please turn in your books to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. The book of Isaiah, chapter 2. Just a little bit more about things you need to know. I can't remember what we talked about, everything we talked about last week in the beginning. I'm not going to do a big intro like last week, but when Isaiah started prophesying, Israel had been in the promised land for about 700 years, and after 700 or so odd years, they had grown so corrupt, so idolatrous, so hedonistic that God had had enough. And over the years, he had warned them over and over and over that he was going to bring judgment for all of their sins, but they just would not listen. And it's not hard to imagine that after 700 years, that probably in the back of their mind, they're thinking, God's really not going to punish us. He's not really going to judge our nation. But he did. And why is all that important for us today? Well, it's important to think about that. They're 700 years old. How old is the United States? Anybody know? 245, something like that, yeah, give or take. Yeah, you're right. You're close, Bev. I know most Americans think we were here when Adam and Eve were in the garden, but we weren't. But that's just how patient God is. He had tolerated Israel's rebellion for over 700 years. Now, is God going to give us in the United States 700 years for our rebellion? I kind of doubt it. In fact, I can almost bank on the fact that that's not going to happen. My point is, we're young. We're very young compared to Israel at this time. But there is no way that God is going to allow us to abort the babies that we kill every year and revel in the debauchery that we revel in more and more all the time and not judge us. It's just not going to happen. First of all, I think Jesus is coming back before then anyway. But anyway, this book, my point is, this book is very, very relevant to our country today. I told you last week, you read this and you'll think, man, that looks like that just came right out of a headline from USA Today or Wall Street Journal or something. But anyway, so the first five chapters of Isaiah, you remember, we said is the preface the preamble for the rest of the book of Isaiah. The first five chapters set the stage for Isaiah's ministry to the nation Judah. We don't really get into his call to be a prophet until chapter 6. We'll look at that. Today we're going to look at chapters 2 through 4. I told y'all last week we'd move a little faster than we did with Mark. But we're going to look at chapters 2, 3, and 4 today. And it's helpful to know that in this section, chapters 2, 3, and 4, are made up of four poems. At least I think so. Four poems. Poem 1, some of y'all that take notes like to write this down. Poem 1 runs from chapter, there it is right there. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It's a poem about what Jerusalem will be in the millennial kingdom. I'll point over here since that's what y'all are looking at. The second poem, verses 5 through 21 of chapter 2, are the current religious condition of Isaiah's day, not today current. It's more about their spiritual, their religious condition. The second one from verse 22 all the way to verse 4, all through chapter 3 and verse 4, 1, was their current social condition. He kind of divides that up. One's sort of about their spiritual, one's sort of about their social. And then there's another poem about what Jerusalem will be in the millennial. So you got two poems about what Jerusalem will be during the millennium, Christ's thousand-year rule here on the earth, and then sandwiched in between those two are what was going on to Judah at the time. Does that make sense to everybody? I drew that for my own self. It just helps me to visualize all of that. At least that's the way I see this chapter. That's what I believe. Any questions about that? Does that make sense? Okay. I hope you're with me. I think it helps to have that laid out in your mind. Let me say one more thing before we start. I mentioned this a little bit last week. If we're ever going to get through the book of Isaiah before the millennium, we cannot be as detailed as we do a lot of times in our study. You know, we don't just go verse by verse sometimes. We get word by word. And we just can't do that in Isaiah. And I'm not sure it would be beneficial to us anyway. Now, we're not going to skip anything. We're going to touch every verse. We're going to touch every word in here. But there are going to be times like today where we're going to move on, cover some ground. Now, there'll be sections where we need to get very granular, very detailed. And when that warrants, you follow what I'm saying. We'll do that when it's needed. All right, look at verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now that verse has intrigued me all week long because notice how it reads. And I think all of the translations I looked at read it this way, even the Hebrew Bible that Lee gave me. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. I mean, that's an interesting, how do you see the word, you know, Alec Motyer, he wrote a fantastic commentary, maybe one of the best on the book of Isaiah, but he says that word can mean a visionary experience or it can express heightened perception of truth which the Lord granted by special revelation to the prophet. In other words, I take that to mean he simply felt led to preach these words, not at all unlike Brother Cal feels led to preach a certain message on any given Sunday morning, like this morning's, which was fantastic, by the way. Isaiah may have just felt led to say these words, or maybe he had a vision. I don't know. Probably nobody finds that verse interesting to me, but I just find that kind of intriguing the way it's worded. Now, here comes the first poem I was telling you about. This is about what Jerusalem will be like during the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule of Jesus. How do we know it's talking about the millennium? Well, two ways. From the context here of the entire passage is number one, and then combined with what the verses says. Look at 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. in the latter days, in the millennial rule of Christ, Jerusalem will be the capital of the entire world. You with me? Don't dare write off Jerusalem for any reason. Satan has every gun in his arsenal pointed at the city of Jerusalem because he thinks if he can capture, destroy Jerusalem, he can somehow thwart the kingdom, coming kingdom of God on this earth. Ain't going to happen, okay? We can relax about that. And just as you folks who just came back from Israel can attest, Jerusalem sits on top of a mountain. Now, it's not the highest mountain over there, but it sits on a mountain. But it will be the highest mountain because look at what it says there. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Isn't that interesting? The mountain shall be established on top of the mountains. That didn't even make sense when you first read it. How can a mountain be on top of the mountains? Well, it can't unless you're God. The city of Jerusalem sits on a mountain, and Jerusalem, make no mistake, is God's city. It's over and over in Scripture. 2 Chronicles 33:4. In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah. His foundation is the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. So, it's God's city. But notice what he said. The mountain shall be exalted, and all the nations shall flow to it. We actually already knew this. If you remember anything about our Bible studies, we looked at this when we were in our study of Zechariah. Zechariah 14:10 says that when Jesus returns, Jerusalem will be raised up. When Jesus returns on the cloud and steps onto the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is going to split. Half's going to go north, half's going to go south. And all the land around Jerusalem, I don't understand this. I ain't making this up. You can look it up in Zechariah if you want to. As far as the eye can see, it's going to go flat. It's going to sink. And the land around Jerusalem is going to sink. Jerusalem is going to be lifted up, which I believe is the earth's way of bowing before its creator to say, welcome back. You know, glad you're here. But that's what's going on here. So that's what Jerusalem will be like when Jesus rules on this earth. He's going to rule from there, from Jerusalem. Verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. During the millennium, Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. And it says there, people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we'll walk in his paths. The day is soon coming when everybody that dwells on the earth is literally going to make the trek to Jerusalem, bow the knee before Jesus, worship him, and acknowledge him as Lord of lords and King of kings. You say, I didn't get to go to Israel and I didn't get to go to Jerusalem on this last trip. Well, I got news for you. The people that went ain't got nothing on you. You're going. May not be this life, maybe the next, you know, maybe after Jesus returns, but you're going, trust me. So if anybody asks you, have you ever been to Israel? You ever been to Jerusalem? Say, not yet. You don't have to say no, you just say not yet. You will go. I keep repeating myself, Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem. Psalm 2 tells us he will break them with a rod of iron. Revelation 19 says, he himself will rule them, meaning the people of the earth, with a rod of iron. He's going to rule, and he ain't going to be playing when he rules. Now, he will be a benevolent, kind, loving, generous king. But like I said, he rules, and he ain't playing. There'll be no war ever because he's running things during his reign. There'll be no war. Not because everybody's all happy and getting along with each other. There'll be disputes, but he'll settle them. What's it say there? He shall judge between the nations. And when he does, all decisions are final. No one will argue with him. You know, like Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in his way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. There may be disputes, there may be disagreements, but there won't be any war. There won't be any war. They won't have nations going against nations because there'll only be one king and one government, and Jesus will be it. I agree with that. Amen to that. There'll be no more war. That's why he says there, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war. But there won't be any need for a military budget. Won't be any need for a military. No weapons. Jesus will rule it all. And some of you Bible scholars in here, y'all know the Bible better than I do. Where have you heard those words before? They shall beat their swords into plowshares, neither shall they learn war anymore. Is it in the United States? I didn't ever know that. I didn't know that. That's interesting. I meant scriptural, though. You find these identical words, these identical verses over in Micah chapter 4, verse 3. Micah 4, 3, Isaiah 2, 4 are identical, word for word. So, who copied who? We don't know. I tend to think it was Isaiah. It sort of fits his style better. And Joel 3:10 also sounds very, very similar to these verses. But remember I told you, this is a poem. This is a song. Poems get passed around. They get repeated. They get re-quoted. You with me on that? Any questions on this first section here, as I'm calling it, first poem? You don't have to call it first poem. You can call it first section, whatever, but that's the way I see it.
Okay, just so I got it right, this is the millennial kingdom, and the millennial kingdom will be a Christian party in that with Jesus, right?
Yeah. I think it's all of us.
Correct. Yeah, they're the earth dwellers that replenish the earth during the millennial reign. And when it says about the nations, like Billy was saying, those nations will come. And maybe you'll read it out of scripture. I can't think of it off the top of my head. But where the kings, the leaders of other nations, if they do not come to worship Christ in Jerusalem, then he'll hold off, it says, he'll hold off the rain from their land. Their land will not,
That's Zechariah 14, to where that comes, yeah.
So, yeah, you're right, Melanie, those are the earth dwellers. We come back to reign with Christ. Those who are, the bride of Christ, we won't be dwelling in the sense of, as the earth dwellers. They're still in the flesh. But we come back to reign with them. Whatever Jesus has us do, I'm planning on being the poop scooper behind the elephant.
All right, here's our next poem. Like I said, this poem is an indictment on the religious condition, the spiritual condition of Judah at the time. O house of Jacob, I'm at verse 5, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasuries, to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. The land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. I told you last week, they had been in a time of great, great prosperity. Both Israel and Judah economy was good, stock market was good, military strong, standard of living was high, but underneath it all, they were sick. They were rotten to the core spiritually. And I think that is a clear warning to us here in the United States today. You don't have to completely turn your back on God to be involved in idolatry. You just don't. I mean, we can be involved in idolatry and not even realize it sometimes. That was what was going on in Judah. Look what it says there. Eastern ways, soothsayers. Seen any of that in our world today? Our world, our nation, our world is full of Eastern mysticism and pantheism and pantheistic type religion. You believe me on that, don't you? I mean, I'll give you some examples. I like these movies too. I've watched them. I think they're great. But you want a few examples of Eastern mysticism? I can't talk this morning. Pantheistic religion? The Force in Star Wars? The Circle of Life in The Lion King? My kids love that movie. My wife loves it. I liked it. The Worship of Nature in Avatar? All those are examples. They don't give any glory to God. All those are examples of pantheistic religion.
Billy, for some reason or other, and I don't know how I picked up on this, but it does seem that a lot of folks, believers, Christians, think that if you're being blessed financially, yeah, God's happy with you.
Yeah.
And nothing could be further from the truth.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And that's what, you know, that was the Jewish, the Pharisaical mindset during Jesus' day, you know. That's why, remember when Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than a camel through an eye of a needle? That's why the disciples said, well, who can be saved then? Because in their mind, they had been brought up to and taught, if you're rich, you must be religious. You must be having it going on with God. That's why you're rich. And Cal's right. Nothing could be further from the truth. Dave? Huh? Astrology, no, absolutely, absolutely. The karmas, yes, that's right. And the Jews were doing the same thing. Just like, look at their lifestyle, just like our land. Their land is also full of silver and gold. We are one of the richest, most affluent countries the world has ever seen. According to Credit Suisse, the wealthiest nation in 2022 by net worth, the United States, with a net worth of $145.8 trillion. And just like Judah, we are rotten to the core. Any comments or thoughts on any of that? Continuing on at verse 2. Enter into the rock and hide from the dust. Hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols shall be utterly abolished. Everything conceivable will be brought low when Christ returns. He alone will be preeminent and prominent in this world. And notice how Isaiah describes what it's going to be like when Christ steps out of those clouds onto the mountain. Look at verse 10 there. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. And he continues that thought down in verse 19. Look at that. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and from the and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his silver idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. This description he gives here is almost exactly what the Apostle John gave some 700 years later. This is how John describes it over in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. He says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" Sounds almost identical, right? I think John, whether this all came by vision, I think he had the exact same vision that Isaiah. He saw the exact same thing Isaiah saw 700 years later. All right, then we come to poem number 3, which focuses on the moral and social collapse. Look at verse 22. "Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? For behold, the Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give the children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child shall be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable." Now, I think what catches your eye there is, "I will give children to be their princes and babes shall rule over them." I see a couple of possibilities here, and I don't really know which one. He could be literally speaking about the rulers that would become king over Judah in the last days of her monarchy. Some of these kings were like 7, 8 years old. I mean, so that may be what it means. Or it could be more like our day. Adult kings that have got the mental and moral capacity of a child. And we've got people running this country that ain't smart as a lot of high schoolers. And they're making decisions for us every day. That's exactly right. We brought that up last week. You wonder, how are these people getting elected? I can tell you how they're getting elected. We're under God's judgment. It's God's judgment. It doesn't make any sense how some of these bozos get in office. Well, that's how it's happened. God says, "You want it, you got it." They're a reflection of our society. What else should we expect? That was what was going on in Judah's day. Verse 6, "When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, 'You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power.' In that day he will protest, saying, 'I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me ruler over these people.'" When the last days, when things really, and I know they are now, but when things really begin to unwind, fewer and fewer people, especially people of any kind of character, they're going to refuse to be leaders. We're not going to have it. No one will want to be a leader. They'll look for anybody to take the job, and nobody wants it. "For Jerusalem stumbled," verse 8, "and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves." Who does that sound like? Yeah. Yeah.
Romans given over to the body, reprobate mind. Yeah.
Look at that. They declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. What are the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah?
Going to
I mean, homosexuality, it was certainly part of their sin, but it wasn't all of it. Listen to this from Ezekiel 16:49. I've never seen this before. Look, this is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. They were rich. The rich got richer, poor got poorer, and they didn't care. We got half the resources of the world, and everybody else is starving to death. Now, so it was both. It was homosexuality, and it was being rich and not taking care of the poor. They declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. People aren't ashamed of anything anymore. They're not only not ashamed of it, they flaunt it. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. God's going to take care of the righteous. Verse 11, woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Uh-oh. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. What do you make of verse 11 there? Children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Is he saying women rulers are bad?
It's just out of order.
All right, what do you mean by that?
But a man should lead
biblically. I agree. She said, it's out of order. It's not that women are bad. I'm putting words in your mouth. Forgive me. Stop me. The reason women take men's jobs so many times is because we men have abdicated the responsibility. Is that kind of where you were going with that? That's exactly. I agree with that too. It's not a privilege. You're right, but it's looked upon as a privilege. Well, yeah. Anyway.
When they say the man's supposed to be the head of the house, we are going to do the place where we stand before Jesus. We're going to
be
the
house. Yeah. That's right. And Brother J.D. J. Vernon McGee, I'll paraphrase him on this, but he said, when women try to become like men, act like men, rule like men, they aren't elevating themselves. They're actually lowering themselves. I agree with that. I agree with that.
We're in a society where men are being down.
Emasculate, yeah. 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 I'll never forget as a kid, there was a woman in this town. I'm not going to tell you who she was. I'm not going to tell you the office. But she was running for office back in and it was during a time when women really, there was a few little bit of it going on, but it was still pretty unusual for a woman to run for any kind of elected office. And I remember my grandfather was kind of involved in local politics, and she asked my grandfather what he thought about this woman running for this office. And he said, I hope she doesn't get it. And he didn't say that because he didn't like this woman. Quite to the contrary, he thought very highly of this woman. But he said, I don't want her to get it because she's going to have to grow hard like a man, and I don't want to have to see her do that. And I'll never forget that. It had a lot of impact on me. I'll say something really controversial here. A lot of y'all be mad at me over this. In my opinion, according to Billy Walker, in the 1960s was the beginning of the end for this country. When the protest of the young people started, and the women's liberation movement started, that was the beginning of the end for us. We're still paying for the sins of that generation. That's the world according to me. I know you probably, some of y'all disagree, but.
I heard someone say, a lot of our problems today are the children of the 60s have grown up and they're now in charge.
Yeah.
Right.
But when the children started demanding, I should be heard. Bull hockey. That's right. I'm sorry. I thought I knew everything at 19. I didn't know nothing at 19. And neither do they. Anyway, I'm going to get out. I quit. Verse 13. Yeah. Yeah, again. Mm-hmm. divorce started. Men, again, men abdicating their responsibility. It ain't all on the men, but we got our fair share of it.
Hey, Billy, when I was teaching, it was back in the mid-90s, Japan had set their education people, I don't know what you want to call them, but they headed their education for the country. And they came across and toured all across the United States and vast different school districts and whatnot to observe what Americans do. And it was on national TV. And before they were leaving back to Japan, the press asked them, with their chests all stuck out proud, well, what do you think of our education system in the United States? And the Japanese were so courteous in how they responded. They said, we notice how the adults mind the children very well.
That in a nutshell sums up everything I'm trying to say right there. Exactly. I think that's what Isaiah, Isaiah wasn't saying it. God was saying it through Isaiah. The Lord, I'm at verse 13. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. Now, if nothing's gotten your blood pressure up yet, these next verses will. Look at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the ring and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. What's that all talking about? The way women dressed. I read an interesting quote this week. I didn't say this. I read this. A woman's wardrobe is a barometer of society. Agree or disagree? Be careful, guys. That tells us where you stand, right? Yeah. Is the dress of women in our society out of control? And I'm not trying to beat this dead horse to death, but I didn't want this study of Isaiah to seem irrelevant anyway, like we're just studying history. But let me say it one more time. I know we've made this point. I just remind you that all these things we're reading here, abundance of riches, worshiping everything but God, poor, immature leadership, sensuous women, haughty men, haughty women, haughty children, sensuous, provocatively dressed women, all of these items, all of these elements preceded the destruction and the exile of Judah. So if all those were a sign right before they were conquered and exiled, what, pray tell, makes us think we will be any different?
Billy, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9 is an exact description of what Isaiah is saying here.
That's right.
Of what it will look like in the last days. Yes. It nails each one of these things just like Isaiah.
Yeah.
It's unbelievable.
I know I'm kind of beating up on us here. I don't mean to, but we're in desperate times, man. That's why God sent Isaiah with us. He sent him with a tough message because times demanded it. Verse 25, your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And in that day seven women will take hold of one man, saying, We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. I take that to be there's going to be so much war, there won't be many men left. There'll be one woman, one man for every seven women. I've been waiting when you were going to step up there, Dick. And then we come to the other bookend poem of what Jerusalem will be in the millennium, verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be as beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. And then, the branch of the Lord, messianic term for Jesus. And then here comes more talk about the remnant. Remember we said last week the word remnant literally means survivor. God was angry with them, but he never totally abandoned them. A few survived. And this business of remnant is a theme we're going to see over and over in the book of Isaiah. You see it through the Bible, entire Bible, really. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day, and a shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and a shelter from storm and rain. That a cloud and smoke by day, the shining of flaming fire by night. Where have you seen that before? Yeah, yeah. Exodus 13:21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go day by day and night. God's glory will no longer be in heaven. It will dwell on earth with among men. And God's, just talking about this cloud, God's glory is often, more times than I can count, manifested itself in the Bible as a cloud. When Jesus was on the Mount Transfiguration, God's glory, there was a cloud. You see it in Ezekiel. You see it in Exodus, like I just pointed out. Revelation, Jesus is coming on a cloud. So, it'll be that way again. We'll stop there. We covered a lot of ground. Any questions or comments on any of that?
Really, in that Gal says, just the first part I was reading the other day in Timothy, just that first part, it says, but understand this, that in the last days, dangerous times of great distress and trouble will come, and difficult days that will be hard to bear. And we're in that. And it is hard to bear and to see. And we have our children, I mean our grandchildren.
Yeah.
Grandsons are grown, and you think about the grandkids or the little kids.
It's just the stuff. Your stuff we see is so idiotic. I don't even know how to argue with it. It's like, you know what I mean by that? It's like.
Whether we want to admit it or not, we are in the minority.
Yes.
God
yes.
Always has his ring. Provides hope. I think, well, I said that last week. The remnant you can look to is going to make it, and there's hope in that. So, I think we're closer, so close to the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, and all this other stuff. It's just the
and all of this judgment that we read about. I mean, it's the refiner's fire. Just purifying that gold. And what that's what he was saying there at the end. What comes out of that is going to be pure and holy. Anyway.
The thing about it is, though, the church is conforming to the ways of the world.
Yeah.
It's to save its soul and everything. Yeah. So, you know, we're seeing a lot right in society right now. Really, you can't kill the church from the cross.
And that's what was going. That's what I was trying to say. That's what was going on then. If you'd have said, "Why don't y'all worship Jehovah anymore, God?" they would have said, "We do, just like we do." But they looked like the rest of the world. You couldn't tell them apart. That's what was exactly what was going on. So.
Tell an Israelite from a Canaanite.
There you go.
That's
the same thing David's saying. You can't tell a pagan from the church member anymore half the time.
Tares in the
wheat. That's exactly right. That's what that parable's all about, actually. Miss Nancy, you're dead on the money there. Yeah.
You mentioned Joel. Joel said it very succinctly. He said, "And rend your heart,
yeah,
and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God."
Yeah. Rending your garments just show. It's the heart. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah. Father, we're so thankful for the remnant, Lord. Help us to stay truthful to the Lamb of God, to the Lamb that's worthy. Watch over our loved ones. Bring us back here next week to study your word again, if that be your will. We love you and praise you, and it's in Jesus' great big name we pray. Amen.